Well, good morning.
How is everyone today?
Pretty good.
Well, for some of you, reviewing the outline of the New Testament is old hat. We could have you stand up and with your eyes closed, you could rattle off the 27 books of the New Testament and put them in their categories. For some of the rest of us, a little review is always good.
This weekend, on a whim, I decided to drive up to Dodger Stadium to go to an RV show. And being the relatively arrogant, notice I put the word relatively in there, person that I am, I didn't want to get out the map or grab my phone, which has that little blue man that supposedly gets you everywhere you want to go. I call that little dot blue man. But anyway, being the relatively arrogant person I am, I thought, I have the freeway system in my mind. I have it memorized. It is not a problem. I know right where Dodger Stadium is. Thus the word relatively arrogant. Yes, right. Well, at any rate, I got on the 101, and I thought that I would get off, immediately turn right, and Dodger Stadium is right there. Well, I was correct in the location, general location. However, it's off of the 5, not off of 101. So after driving around in a lovely area for 20, 30 minutes, I decided, well, a little blue man would be helpful. But somehow I put the wrong something in because it's got to be my fault, not blue man's fault, right? Anyway, he took me further around Boyle Heights, Koreatown, the eastern section. I caught a little tour of L.A. An hour and 20 minutes later, after having got off the freeway, I arrived at the stadium. Point being is that you may think you have the books of the New Testament all in a nice category, but a review would be good. Because I finally got there by getting out an old trusty map. And I looked at the map and re-coordinated myself. So the map of the New Testament is on the top part of your notes today. We have 4 Gospels. We have 3 of them that we call synoptic and 1 that is not. We have 1 history book in the New Testament. How many history books do we have in the Old Testament? Lots. That's an interesting answer, but we could use a number. Five is a lovely number, but it's not the correct number. 12. We have 12 history books in the Old Testament. 12, is that correct? Let's think. Yeah. Let's see. 5, law. Lots, we'll stay with lots for right now. The flood, no. We won't get sidetracked here for a moment. So 4 Gospels, 1 history of the New Testament. Epistles. We have 2 kinds of epistles. We got Paul's epistles specifically meaning letters. There are 14 of those if you buy that he wrote Hebrews. And then there are the general epistles. We just kind of lump everybody else into that one. James wrote 1, Peter wrote 2, John wrote 3, and Jude wrote 1 little one. And then we have the book of Revelation. It is not Revelations. It is 1 Revelation. Again, as a reminder, the entire New Testament was written somewhere between, 45, 50 AD to about 95 AD, not a long period of time. And that brings us this week to our study of the book of Mark. Now, before we go to Mark, I want you to turn to 2 Peter again. I mentioned this verse last week, but it's worthy of camping on for just a moment as we consider Mark's gospel. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is, of course, a general epistle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 verses that you ought to memorize if you don't have them memorized this week. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. No guy sat down and said, I'm going to write a gospel. I'm going to write an epistle. I'm going to write part of the Bible. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. It was not the idea of a person. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I'm reading on an NIV. But men spoke of things as they were inspired, as they were given breath. As the concept and idea came from God, they wrote. Now, it's a very interesting phenomenon, and we don't have time today to spend a lot of time thinking about it, much less teaching on it. But the writers of the New Testament were not robots. It was not like, you know, I have my pen and I'm waiting to hear in the beginning. God created. It's not like so. Nor is it, let's see, I think today I'll write about. It is a man was given the opportunity to be inspired by God. Scripture saying, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. Is that 2 Timothy? So 2 Timothy, it's inspired, it's breathed. God is controlling. It's not a man just giving, oh, I think I'll write about today, nor is it robotic in the sense of each and every, you know, pause, next sentence, pause, next phrase, pause. You know, you hear the Spirit of God hollering, comma. It is a sense whereby God controlled it completely. In our New Testament, Jesus says there's, you know, not a jot or a tittle. And in Hebrew, a jot and a tittle is a point, if you will, a little punctuation. He's saying it is inspired, including the commas and the punctuation. So it is definitely what God wanted us to have. And we hold in our lap an authoritative, reliable, we talked about this last week, account. So when we go to look at the differences between the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, it's important to start that discussion by reminding ourselves that Mark didn't just wing it. He didn't just come up with some ideas and decide to scribble them down. Now turn back with me to Matthew and let's talk about the shortest and simplest of the four gospels, the Gospel of Mark. And my challenge to you this week is that sometime between now and next Tuesday morning, in one setting, I want you to read the Gospel of Mark. 16 chapters, it'll take you less than an hour, and it will be an exciting adventure for you as you consider Mark. Mark is unique in the four Gospels, not that all of them aren't, but his is a story for every man. Every man being put in quotes. It's a story for the common man. It is not the most lofty theologically or in terms of his writing. In fact, I put in your notes, Mark's gospel is a good story. It's told with an economy of words and a forthrightness of style. Therefore, Mark's gospel tops the charts in the popular ratings. Often if you lead someone to Christ, they become a believer in Jesus Christ, and you want to direct them to the scriptures, someone will say they should go to, say, for example, the Gospel of John. Actually, the Gospel of John is one of the most difficult books in our New Testament to understand. The easier place to send them, if you're going to send them to a gospel, is the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not an apostle, and that's his name, by the way, and in just a second we're going to get into who he was. He was not an apostle. He is most likely, scholars agree, that he is giving us Peter's account. Now, Peter was certainly an eyewitness. He was not an eyewitness, or he was not just an eyewitness to the big events. We mentioned last week that Peter, James, and John, those three got to come to some significant ones, events now that others were not allowed at. And from time to time, it was just Peter. Peter had a number of events and discourses with Jesus that apparently the other disciples were not along, and nor were the apostles. So to have the frame of reference from the guy who was there most of the time makes Mark an excellent accounter of the events of Jesus. But he does so in a style that is unique and ultimately his own. And in many places, because it's kind of choppy Greek, many scholars accentuate the fact that it came from Peter, because Peter's Greek was not exceptional. What did Peter do for a living? He's a fisherman. He's not a Rhodes Scholar. He didn't go to college, Hebrew college. He's not a well-educated man. So you would think that when his writing would happen, it would be pretty straightforward, pretty choppy, pretty, you know, not complex, not compound, simple declarative sentences. And that's very much what you see in Mark's account of the gospel. Nice little quote from good Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee. He says, the early church felt that this was true and took the position, that is, that it was Peter's account. For example, one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Pius, recorded that John Mark got his gospel from Simon Peter. Mark, the interpreter of Peter wrote carefully down all that he recollected, but not according to the order of Christ speaking or working. In other words, he didn't try to do it, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It was more, ooh, and this happened, and ooh, don't forget this, and this happened. And if it's Peter doing the ooh, you can kind of get the impulsivity of it. Peter is very impulsive. If we're looking for a common label to throw across Peter, ADHD. You know? Half mouth, in trouble, all times. You know, that's Peter. The church father goes on to say, you see, or another one rather, Eusebius says, another church, early church father, such a light of piety shone into the minds of those who heard Peter that they were not satisfied with once hearing, nor with the unwritten doctrine that was delivered, but earnestly besought Mark, whose gospel is now spread abroad, that he would leave in writing for them the doctrine which they had received by preaching. So the connection between Peter and Mark seems to have been recognized very early on by church fathers. So let's talk about this account, this gospel. Let's acknowledge that it's more of a, I put in your notes, I think, a topical narrative than a real biography. And let's figure out who he was. Go to Acts chapter 12. Let's start there. Acts 12. In Acts chapter 12, using a new Bible, that doesn't work at the pages. In Acts 12, verse 12, and verse 25, over in chapter 15, he's called John, whose surname was Mark. Acts 12, 12. We'll start with that one. Let me pause for a second. Let me give you a context. Peter's been in prison, okay? And Peter gets out of prison, and he goes to somewhere that he's very familiar with, because when the door opens, the little girl that's doing the door duty that night, she knows him. He's hung out at this house a lot. So let me start with maybe verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel, rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So this is John Mark's house. It's his mom's house. Let's be specific. It's the house of Mary, the mother of John. John Mark. This is the gospel guy. This is him. This is the guy who wrote Mark. Where many people gathered and were praying. So the account goes on about Peter knocking on the door and what the response of the people in the house is, but the point being that Peter is a personal friend with the family, with John Mark's mom and hanging out there. If you go on and read the rest of the account, you get the sense in verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, not just his face, but his voice. So this girl knows, she's so overjoyed, she runs back inside and says, hey, Peter's here. She didn't open the door, she's running inside. And you're out of your mind, they said, blah, blah, blah. And keeps on knocking, and then he gets to come in. Now, in Colossians chapter 4, we see another interesting connection. Turn with me there. Colossians 4, verse 10. Barnabas is probably the cousin, likely the cousin, of John Mark. Colossians 4:10. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now this is an interesting connection, because if you remember your Acts stories, you remember that Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas as he's known then, go on the first missionary journey. And when they go to leave, they take with them John Mark. Remember the story? They get out there, they get into the hustle and bustle of the first missionary journey, and for whatever reason, John Mark can't take it. And John Mark quits. I'm done, I'm going home. Now, what's the reaction of Paul to that? Second missionary journeys is me taking him. But his cousin, Barnabas, has such affection for and confidence in John Mark that he says, well, I'll take it. And so on the second missionary journey, Paul takes Silas and goes his way, and Barnabas and John Mark go their way. 12 years later, when we get to Colossians 4, Paul's now going to remark about him a little bit. He says, here's some greetings. Here's some people that are with me. He's in prison and are working with me, attending to me, caring for me. Who does he include? John Mark. Turn to, Philemon, a little book.
after Titus Philemon. In verse 24, he's making a note of who he's sending greetings from Rome, where he's in prison. He says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do John Mark. He's with him in prison. And then at the end of Paul's life, the book that's the last of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, go look at verse 11. 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul's at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, no doubt, feeling discouraged and somewhat alone, if you will. He says in verse 9, he's saying to Timothy, his young preacher protege, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So here's what you need to do, Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in the ministry. So he's gone from, he didn't get to travel with us, he's a flake, he's a junior version and isn't worthy of traveling with us on our missionary journeys, to, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, who does he want? He wants John Mark. He's profitable to me. So John Mark plays a key role in the early church, even though and in fact, we know more about him, the things that I just discussed with you, than we do about many of the other writers of the New Testament. So quite a bit about John Mark. Let's talk about the theme. What's the theme of the gospel? Mark chapter 10 is where you're going to find the theme. Mark 10. Just a little side word while you're turning there about working with young people in the ministry. Young, not necessarily by age, sometimes by maturity. Inevitably, they're going to disappoint you. Those of you that have raised children past the ages of 1 month have some sense that children disappoint you. The older they get, sometimes they can do that more significantly. If you are in ministry and you're bringing young believers along, they will disappoint you. Your grandchildren will at some point disappoint you. But a word, Paul was wise enough to make certain that others continue to invest in John Mark. Maybe Paul couldn't. Maybe the job at hand John Mark was not suited for, the missionary journey. I get that. Sometimes you have to say, no, this isn't a good one for you. But to invest, to continue to care, to nurture, to find someone who can maybe match up better or a job that they can better match up to is well worth the investing. Because in the end, here's Paul going, well, he's very valuable. Make sure and bring John Mark. It's worthy of our attention. All right, the theme of the Gospel of Mark. The theme of Matthew was what? Someone tell me about that one. What was the theme? What was Matthew trying to accomplish? What was he presenting Christ as? Who was he presenting Christ to? Somebody? Jewish audience. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And certainly we're going to talk a little more about that from a different perspective with Mark in a minute. But Mark's theme is found in Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45. Let me back up to verse 41. When the ten heard about that, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so you. Don't you be doing this lording it over thing. The context is James and John are asking a question, and the question is, you know, one of us wants to sit at your right seat. In other words, one of us wants to be in the honored position. And he's going, well, we're not doing any honored over anybody else. High value stuff. In fact, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, here's how they do it. They must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, a title used for him, himself, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve.
and to give his life as a ransom for many. The theme of the Gospel of Mark is the servanthood, the story of the servanthood of Jesus. He came as the servant. He came to humble himself. Philippians 2, talking so much about him humbling himself, that the God of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence, would allow himself to come in human flesh and to be tortured and murdered for no reason other than he had me in his heart and knew if he didn't suffer the awful death, if there wasn't the payment of the blood of Jesus, if there wasn't, as the Bible would say, the propitiation, the covering, then my standing with God would not have been possible. And because of that, he chose to be a servant, humble himself. Is that often the picture of people in Christian ministry today? You know, not too long ago, and I won't mention any names, someone locally kind of fell off of the pedestal. And I happen to have known a little bit about that person personally. I'd actually been with them a time or two and knew about their forms of transportation and what kind of a vehicle they transported themselves in and what they flew in when they needed to go from place to place and where they purchased their clothing and yada, 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 yada. Is that what consistent with what we just read? No. The person who has the highest responsibility in the kingdom of God is supposed to be the servant. They're the ones supposed to be picking up trash. They're the ones supposed to be, if necessary, cleaning the floors. They're the one that's supposed to be bending over to help, as opposed to the, could anyone else, you know, can you bring it on, give me mine, whatever. So the theme of the gospel of this writer is that Jesus is the servant. Now, when did this account be written? There is some disagreement. I would have to say that most of the conservative writers would believe that Mark was the first gospel written. There are a few that believe that Matthew was. The reason we believe it was before 63 AD is that the temple is still in sight. It's still prophetic when Mark writes in chapter 13. So most scholars will date the timing of Mark as being somewhere in the 40s or the 50s, a pretty early date. Now, there's some interesting things, and those of you that are, you know, you're past 101, you're in 201 or 301 or 401 Bible study, there's some interesting reading that you could do about the relationship between the actual writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to a certain extent John, but not so much. I happen to grab one commentary that supports the idea that Mark was first. And I can assure you, you can find the others that say that Matthew was first. But just listen to this. He said, when we come to study the matter closely, we find that Mark can be divided into about 105 sections. Of these 105 sections, 93 of them occur in Matthew and 81 in Luke. Only four are not included in either of those. What is even more compelling is that Mark has 661 verses. Matthew has 1,068. Luke has 1,149. Of Mark's 661 verses, Matthew reproduces no fewer than 606 of them. So only five of Mark's verses are not found in the Gospel of Matthew. Sometimes he alters the wording slightly, but he even reproduces 51% of Mark's actual words. Of Mark's 661 verses, Luke reproduces about half those, but actually about 53% of the words themselves. Of the 55 verses of Mark which Matthew does not reproduce, 31 of them are found in Luke. This guy's making the argument that Luke was first, and then the other writers were referencing him. This makes it look very likely that Matthew and Luke were using Mark as the basis of their Gospels. What makes the matter still more certain is this. Both Matthew and Luke very largely follow Mark's order of events. Sometimes Matthew alters them, but a few times Luke does as well. But when there is a change in the order, Matthew and Luke never agree as opposed to Mark. Always one of them retains Mark's original order of events. A close examination of the three Gospels makes it clear that Matthew and Luke had Mark before them as they wrote, that they used his Gospel as a basis into which they fitted the extra material which they wished to include. It is a thrilling thing to remember that when we read Mark's Gospel, we're reading the first life of Jesus, the life of Jesus on which all succeeding lives ever since have been necessarily based. So this particular writer, it happens to be Barclay in his commentary, is very much supporting the fact that Mark was first. My own opinion is I think Mark was first, but, you know, let's not argue about that part. Certainly early traditions suggest that it originated from Rome. We know he was in Rome because Paul cites it 3 or 4 different times, and early tradition cites that it was written from there. And in fact, that it was written to a Roman audience. Now, if Matthew was written to the Jews, Mark is definitely not writing to the Jews. And here's some of the arguments for why we think he was writing to the Romans. First off, there's a quote there. Mark omits a number of items that would have been meaningful to the Gentiles, such as the genealogy, fulfilled prophecy, references to the law, certain Jewish customs. He just didn't put them in there. In fact, when he comes to an Aramaic word, now remember Aramaic is the language of Jesus, the language of the street. It's kind of a slangy version of Hebrew, if you will. Hebrew meaning the highbrow language, the everyday language would have been Aramaic. Aramaic words would have been very familiar to a Jewish audience, not so to a Roman audience. So when he comes to an Aramaic term and he quotes it, he always tells you what it means. In that quote, there's a couple of places. In chapter 3, verse 17, he's talking about the disciples, and he calls them the sons of Boanerges. Now, Boanerges is an Aramaic term. It means sons of thunder. The Roman audience would have no reference to the word Boanerges. So he quotes it for it. He said, well, this is what it means. He translates it, rather, not quotes it. Translates it. He does the same thing in chapter 5. The little girl gets raised up. She's brought back to life. And he quotes Talitha Kum. Talitha Kum is a Hebrew expression meaning little girl rise up. And he translates it. In chapter 7, he's talking about a person blind, I believe, and their eyes are going to be open. And he uses the Hebrew word and then translates it, be open. And then when he gets to the cross, he talks about that the cross, that the crucifixion took place at Golgotha. You all know that word, but it's an Aramaic word. What does the word mean? Place of the skull. And he meaning Mark, actually translates it for you. He also puts in a number of Latin terms, and that the same quote in your notes will take you through the places where he uses Latin terms. So for all those reasons, we feel pretty strongly that he was writing with a Roman audience in mind. He's also writing with very much an evangelistic purpose. He's directing his comments to people that knew very little about Old Testament theology. Matthew reaches back and makes reference after reference after reference to something that somebody that was a Jew would know all about, whether it was feasts or festivals or sacrifices or the temple. He makes reference after reference after reference. Not so Mark. He wants to address and to a certain extent encourage Roman believers or those who might be interested in the gospel. Now, what's fascinating to me, and I don't think I actually ever felt it strongly or came to understand as clearly as I did in studying this time around, how Mark is so different in his writing. And I gathered a bunch of facts to try to convey this to you. First off, Mark writes in a very simple style. Lots and lots of the conjunction and. If you listen to a kid talking, go to second grade, get a kid, ask them to tell you what they did over the weekend or how their baseball game went or something that they care about. Listen to their sentences. They go on for, 20 minutes, and there's 50 ands in there, right? And then. Now you go to college, you get a professor, you ask them how was your weekend, you're going to get complex sentences, lots of dangling this and dangling that, and prepositional phrases, and more complex or compound kind of approach. Not so my second grader. Mark is very much like this. There's over 1,000 ands. It's like he's got something to say. How about and then Jesus did, and then he. That's the sense of the Gospel of Mark. He uses the word immediately almost 50 times. And immediately he came out of the water at this baptism. And immediately the guy got up and walked away. And immediately this happened. I'm not trying to say he's immature or maybe unsophisticated, but I am saying that he's capturing Peter. Do have a sense that that's how Peter was? And then when we went to the transfiguration, I'm telling you what happened. And right away, Mark's writing as fast as he can get the story down, with lots of ands and lots of immediates. Barclay, in his commentary, says, it rushes on in a kind of breathless attempt to make the story as vivid to others as it was to him. Peter's account of the life of Jesus is first person, up close, in your face, dynamic. Oh my goodness, let me tell you. Have you been around people like that? Aren't they great? Don't you just enjoy being with them? They're encountering life with a passion that some of the rest of us not so. Certainly, Mark is very fond of what's called the historic present. Greek has five tenses, and the one he loves to use is called historic present, present tense. In fact, I think it's about 150 times. And what he's saying is, and right now, and it happened, not it happened in past tense, but he uses a phrase as if it happened like right now, like it's happening. When he talks about the events of Jesus, he sees them as the work of the mighty and authoritative Son of God. He is not looking at Jesus as a great theologian. He is not looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is writing about an encounter where somebody got in the presence of mighty and authoritative Son of God. And he's writing about it. He only has two real discourses where he captures Jesus' prolonged teaching. Matthew, remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7? He goes on and on and on. And Matthew makes sure we get every word, every phrase. In fact, there's so much, and I mentioned this, I think, last time. You just had those three chapters, you can make it through the Christian life. Mark, not so. There's only two places where he's got any kind of a lengthy discourse. Chapter 4, turn there just for a second so you can look at it. And it's all about parables. It's the only, I shouldn't say the only parables. It's where he lumps together the parables. He's got the parable of the sower, the first part of chapter 4. And then the parable of the seed, two seeds, the growing seed and the mustard seed. That's one set of discourses. If you're looking for lots of red, you know, Jesus' discussions, it's there. And then the other place is in chapter 13, and now he definitely shifts topics, and he's into the signs of the times for the end of the age. So those are the only two real discourses we get out of Mark. There are about 70 parables covered in the Gospels. Mark only gets 18 of them. Only 18 of them hit the hit parade in his mind. And I can only assume that, again, 18 of them stood out to Peter, and they wanted to make sure those 18 got down. 18 of 70 parables. I said miracles. 18 of 70 parables. But he made sure he got most of the miracles, over half of them. But all the parables, all the teaching, the kingdom of God is like, Peter didn't get it down, and therefore apparently didn't Mark. Neither did Mark. Still on this topic of his language and how it's written, another author I like very much in the book called Talk Through the Bible, and says Mark's language is characterized by broken sentence structure, colloquialisms, and extra expressions that may reproduce Peter's style of speaking. He uses that historic present tense I mentioned a moment ago to depict action in progress. The vivid descriptions in this book are often more detailed than the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke. I've already mentioned that Mark rarely cites the Old Testament. Another very interesting thing that you should capture when you study the Gospel of Mark is that almost half, 40-some-odd percent of his Gospel only covers the last 8 days of Jesus' life. So almost half of his gospel is on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where Peter's focus was. Peter's encounters with Jesus at that moment are unbelievable. I can almost see Peter, you know, Sermon on the Mount, everybody's on the mountaintop, he's teaching for hours and hours. You know, Peter's over there going, yeah, okay, what are we going to do next? I mean, you know, all right, yeah, I got that. Yeah, what's next? Yeah, You know, but when he gets to the last 8 days, Peter is plugged. He is in. He is focused. He's got it. Who's the one left with him when he goes to his various trials? Peter. Who's there? Who saw it? Who knew what happened? Who knew? He's out washing his hair, not washing his hands, warming his hands, in the courtyard of Caiaphas and other aspects of that evening. So Mark, he is he is focused on the latter, the 8 days at the end of Jesus' life. If you were going to outline the Gospel of Mark, probably as good an outline as you could find is by a writer called Linsky. And really you have the introduction, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. And then you've got Jesus proving himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, by his mighty teaching and his deeds. So that's chapter 1 through the 26th verse of chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8. I want to show you something here. Because the book kind of turns at 8:26, and then the second section of the Bible, or excuse me, the second section of Mark starts with verse 27, where the latter portion, 8:27 to 16:20, Jesus is proving himself to be the Christ, God's Son, by teaching and enduring, of course, the Passion and then the resurrection. 8:22, let's say, we've got the blind man getting healed in Bethsaida, and we get to verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. His eyes were open. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." And then Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, and this is the question on which the rest of the book resides: "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But that's where the tilt of the outline of the book of Mark happens. When we're looking for key stories, remember our purpose for this whole study is to take the puzzle pieces, the stories that you know, and place them into some context. So I arbitrarily, admittedly, but I picked out 7 stories that you probably know about that occur in the Gospel of Mark. One is the parable of the sower and the soils, the seeds. You know, it lands here and it lands there, it grows and it doesn't grow. That parable is probably known by you. It's Mark chapter 4. The maniac of Gadara in chapter 5. Quite a story, a demon-possessed man. And God speaking to the spirits and saying, "Get out of here." And when he asks the name, he says, "What's your name?" "My name is Legion," meaning there are a lot of me. That story you probably are aware of. When he sends out the 12 apostles and sends them out into new ministry, chapter 6 is a story you might know. Certainly Jesus walking in water and encouraging Peter to do the same in chapter 6 is a story you probably know. You probably know the story of the rich young ruler who comes and says, you know, "Hey, what do you got to do to inherit eternal life? I've done all..." Jesus says, "You got to keep the commandments." "Oh, done all that." And then he says, "Oh, okay, well, no problem. Just go sell everything you got and you're good to go." And then, of course, the rich young ruler goes, "Ain't doing that," which revealed where his heart was. That's a story you probably know. And Jesus driving out the money changers in chapter 11. That's a story most Sunday school kids get. And then, of course, the account of the resurrection, which is very powerful in Mark chapter 16. Well, you know, when I was doing this lesson, I answered my same question, so what? With this, back to 8:27, the key question that Mark asks in chapter 8, verse 27 is, "Who do you say I am?" Really, it says, "Who do people say I am?" And if you went out on the street and took a microphone and, you know, go to the mall this afternoon and walk up and down the mall with a microphone and somebody's behind you with a camera and you say, "Excuse me, what do people say Jesus is?" And wait, if people speak to you, most of them will think you're nutsos, but if people did speak to you, what are the answers that you would anticipate? Well, you're going to give them soup to nuts. The crux of worshiping God, and for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, is how do we answer that question? How do you answer? Who do people say that I am? You are what? What's your answer?
And not just a word or a phrase, but can you support that? Do you have you done enough little homework to be able to say, this is who I believe him to be, and here's why? And if you can't, if sitting there today, if I walk to you, excuse me, what's your answer? Who is this guy? If you can't give a cogent one-paragraph answer, not three pages, one paragraph, a cogent one-paragraph answer, then you got work to do. Because we're held accountable for answering that. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in the coffee room of where you work. It's going to happen in a picnic for your family. It's going to happen in a cul-de-sac get-together, whatever. It's going to happen at an Easter egg hunt. It's going to happen when you visit your kid in college and you're sitting around with some friends of hers or his. It's going to happen. People are going to want to know, what do you think he is? And if you don't have a cogent answer, one paragraph, substantiated, got some scripture, you got some work to do this week. And the Gospel of Mark will help. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the fact that Mark was different than Matthew. And then when we get to Luke, we'll see somebody entirely different. And then we'll get to John. Oh, my. Somebody entirely different. You don't just use samey, same kind of folks. You didn't make us all the same. You didn't wire us all the same. There is a zest for life that comes out of Peter and is found in this gospel that's intoxicating. It's exhilarating. It's incredible. And yet, Lord, man, Matthew had so many things to say. And Luke's going to get the doctor's perspective with all the details. And then there's John. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed that you took the time to make sure that we got accounts that would give us a full, rounded perspective about who Jesus is. And Lord, I do want to be able to answer that question. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came as the anointed one, that he is the one upon whom your favor rests because he did on the cross for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Father, give us clarity to answer that question so we might stand for you this week in every corner of our world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two or three announcements real quick. This Saturday, campus-to-campus run or walk in some cases. I really encourage you to come. It'll be a great day of encouragement for Katie Hawley and also Kara Heitman, the two that are suffering and struggling with cancer in our midst. And there are others. There's a couple of other moms that have just asked not to be mentioned that we certainly can all support. A small gift towards cancer research as part of this little activity. You'll be over and done within an hour. I'll give you a pancake breakfast at the other end. I'll give you water in the meantime. If you get tired, I'll pick you up at the end in my car. But we'd love to have you come and be a part of that campus run, 9 a.m. Saturday on this campus. And I wanted to mention the tea, which is coming up, Stony Brook's tea. There are three seats at my table. Not that that means anything. But there are three seats at my table if you'd like to sit with me and enjoy a wonderful time. I'm not speaking this time. We have a great speaker. And some good music. It should be a delightful couple of hours. I please encourage you to go into the office and get your tickets for the tea, whether you're sitting with me or not, but I encourage it. And the last announcement, just to remind you, someone brought to my attention that the conference in Carlsbad on the weekend of May 1st and 2nd, that we were asking for your deposits at the same time as the tea. So we're going to extend out the conference time. They won't have to be in until April 1st, so we've got a couple more weeks to get in those. But if you would let Monet know I'm coming, we're trying to communicate with the hotel, and I'm trying to get a sense of how many rooms, if we've got enough or whatever. So if you are planning to come to the conference, if you'd let us know, that'd be great. And I hope you are. I hope it'll be a fun weekend, at least the Saturday and Sunday for us. So, all right. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.